Well, we're blessed to have Brother Tim Krupa from Portland, Oregon, give us this discourse. It's called A Short Lesson from Obadiah.
Good evening, dear brethren. It's a blessing and a privilege to be with you. It's my first time in Alabama. You'll have to explain to me later what was so funny about that. But I do have some tender roots. My father's mother grew up in Alabama. As the young child of Polish immigrants, they came to Alabama to farm some land. And apparently the program back around 1900 was to clear the land. And you farmed it. I don't know if it had to be sweet potatoes, but it was sweet potatoes. Then you could have the land. It was there that my grandmother acquired her distaste for sweet potatoes. My additional joy is that Dawn and my dad were able to come to the convention also. And I knew that you'd be happy to see them too. Short lesson from Obadiah. Now don't get excited, I'm not going to end early. But as Brother Post alluded to, Ruth was a short book, 4 chapters. Obadiah is the shortest. So I don't know whether we think collectively that you don't have much of an attention span or what, but I enjoy looking at the minor prophets of the Old Testament one at a time and trying to extract from them the major point. So in order to understand Obadiah, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. That's not the way to understand the story of Obadiah. The way to understand the story of Obadiah, to my mind, is to look back at some history. And it starts with Esau and Jacob. You know, those two got off to a bad start. Esau was older, but it was literally only by a matter of minutes. Virtually the same age. They had the same mother, the same father, but they couldn't have been more different. One was athletic, the other was ascetic. One was a hunter, the other was a herdsman. One killed animals, one took care of animals. One was the father's favorite, other was the mother's favorite. One enjoyed the process of life. The other one was oriented to the future. One lived for the moment. The other one was always thinking ahead. One was violent. The other was a pacifist. It couldn't have been any different, even though they were brothers. The result was that it ended up in what we call a strained relationship. Their differences, their uniqueness, nowadays we would say their diversity, ended up in tension between the two of them. Serious tension. We start to think of this story already in relationship to ourselves. We are a brotherhood. It tells us that in Matthew 23:8. And yet we have strained relations between us. In many respects, we couldn't be any different between you and me. So we look to this story starting in Genesis. You know the story well. Esau and Jacob. Starts in Genesis 27, goes all the way through Genesis 36. Big part of the book of Genesis. It's through deceit that, and the help of his mother, that, you remember, Jacob obtains the inheritance from father Isaac. And because of what he's done, Jacob is very fearful of his rather violent brother, Esau. And so his father's advice is to run away and go spend some time with his uncle. He does that. He goes and lives in Haran for 20 years. He obtains 2 wives, 2 concubines, 12 sons, a daughter, and a small fortune. The Lord talks to him that he must return to the promised land to really inherit the blessing. On the way, he wrestles with the angel, and he gets the word that his brother is coming to meet him. Anxiety level goes up. Genesis 33, first verse. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. In those days, that was an army. And he divided the children into Leah, unto Rachel, and unto the 2 handmaids. He's like making preparations for this battle by dividing the women. Second verse, he put the handmaids and their children foremost, then Leah and her children afterward, and as if this is going to protect them, in the back he puts Rachel and Joseph. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob was scared. All his work of 20 years. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. What a story. This is the stuff Hollywood could do something with. It was a nice reunion. It looks like bygones are going to be bygones. But Jacob does not trust Esau. And so early the next day, he takes off. He does not go to Canaan. Well, he does not. He goes his own way. He avoids Esau, but he does stay in the land of Canaan. Now Esau goes to the rugged country to the east of Palestine. He goes into those mountains just to the east of the Dead Sea. The clan becomes known as the Edomites. Jacob's family becomes known as the Israelites. Both families from both of these men grow into huge tribes, small nations. And they both were the seed of Abraham. Now the next major incident between the two brothers, or the two families, occurs as part of the Exodus. And we're up to Numbers now, the 20th chapter, starting with verse 14. As Moses is leading this Israeli group out of Egypt, the shortest direction is to go through territory controlled by the Edomites. So he asks permission of the king of Edom, the king of the Esau tribe, for peaceful passage through their territory. And Edom says, no. Coldly refuses. It makes you wonder why relatives would act this way. All they wanted to do was just go through. They just wanted passage. All the Edomites had to do was say, okay, excuse us, but go through. They didn't. They said, no, you come through here, we're going to fight. They were afraid of something, I don't know what, but it was their old heritage. It was that old heritage of Esau coming up, and they refused passage. They were a rough people. They were a violent people. They were flat out hard to get along with. The next major snapshot that we see of these two groups is up in the time of Saul and David. And in 1 Samuel 14, as we progress through the scriptures, verse 47 tells us that Saul rages war against Edom and subdues them. So as the kingdom of Israel started to grow, one of the neighboring threats were the Edomites. Regardless of the fact that this was family, they attacked and subdued them. 2 Samuel 8, verse 12. David continues the war as king. He conquered and plundered Edom. 2 Samuel 8, 12. Then something rather astounding takes place here. And it tells us that David's general Joab spent 6 months destroying all the males of Edom. That's pretty rough treatment, isn't it? When we hear the stories of the Egyptians doing that, we're horrified. And here's the nation of Israel, the general Joab, doing the same thing. One young boy of the royal family, Hadad, escaped to Egypt. Interesting. That's where our Lord escaped to as an infant, to escape the slaughter of the innocents. Now Solomon, as he became king, continued the domination of the Edomites. But then when Solomon disobeyed Jehovah, Jehovah let the Edomites come back up. And he allowed this young man who had escaped to Egypt to return to Edom and lead a rebellion against the Israelites. All because of Solomon's disobedience. In 2 Kings 11:25, it tells a little bit about this Hadad. And it was interesting because it says that he was raised and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Sounds like Moses. His wife was an Egyptian, and his son was raised as a son of Pharaoh. So this was a considerable foe that came back to haunt Israel. 2 Kings 8, as we progress through the scriptures, the Edomites rebelled against Judah's rule. This is in the days of King Jehoram. And they set up a king of their own finally. And then Edom, from this point on, 2 Kings, lives as an independent kingdom up till the time of Israel's destruction at the hands of the Babylonians, approximately 600 years before our Lord. So let me summarize up to this point. We have massive strained relations. On an international scale, we've got two people who don't get along very well. Start with Esau and Jacob. They had their problems. Then the Edomites rebuffed Moses. Then David and Solomon almost annihilate this small nation. Edomites regain independence and live as a separate nation in that mountainous country next to Israel. And all this started out because two twin brothers, couldn't get along. Now we come to Obadiah. The next major incident regarding the Edomites is recorded by Obadiah. And this brings us up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The first time. And this is the taking of the Israelites into their Babylonian captivity. Now, Obadiah, I think, is interesting from a couple aspects. First of all, it's interesting because it's really short. And those of us with short attention spans, I can read the whole book of Obadiah without falling asleep. What's interesting, really, is that it does not condemn Israel. Now, that's different than the other prophets. They're all taking on either Judah or Israel, not Obadiah. Obadiah is taking on the Edomites. The key to the story is verse 10. And God is expressing His wrath against Edom. Edom does something that makes God very angry. And verse tells us what it is. And we can't forget what's taken place in the past. All those horrible things. And yet this is Jehovah's feeling. For the murderous violence done to your brother Jacob on the day when you stood aloof, when foreigners parceled out Jerusalem by lot, you yourselves were of one mind with them. So, let me tell you what happened. When the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites helped the Babylonians. When the Israelis tried to flee out of Jerusalem and escape the Babylonian armies, the Edomites pointed out where they were. They said, there they go. There's one you can catch. They betrayed them. Additionally, they joined in the looting of the temple. They joined in taking money, and they rejoiced at the downfall of Israel. This was a sad expression of what was in their heart. So, this is the lesson. Regardless of what took place in the past, Jehovah held them responsible to help their brother when he needed help. Regardless of what took place in the past, when we see our brother in need, we are responsible. It's the inescapable lesson to help. Verse 12 says, do not gloat over Judah on the day of his ruin. 13, do not seize his treasure. 14, do not cut off his fugitives nor betray the survivors. The Edomites were arrogant. They were proud. Look at verse 1. They were just like Esau. They were violent people. Verse 3. The Edomites were proud and confident, living high in the rugged mountains. Proverbs 17:17 says, a brother is born for adversity. The Living Bible says it better. A brother is born to help in time of need. But Esau said, am I my brother's keeper? So then Obadiah in verse 15 expresses the sentence against Edom from Jehovah. You shall be treated as you have treated others. Verse 18, the house of Esau shall have no survivor. If this is your attitude, there's no place for you in Jehovah's plan. And being treated like you treat others, we all have to admit that's the worst punishment there could possibly be. Oh no, don't treat me like I treat others. Don't do that to me, anything but. So it's a harsh sentence against the Edomites. There will be no survival of this kind of person. The book ends, verse 20, with a great statement that Israel will be restored. It's like the only good news in the book. It says the exiles of Israel shall possess Canaan. And remember that what Obadiah had just witnessed was the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He saw it. He saw it. But he gives this prophecy. Exiles of Israel shall possess Canaan as far as Zarephath. I wish I could pronounce that one. Exiles of Jerusalem shall possess the cities of the Negev. So the story of Obadiah, in a nutshell, Edom fails to help his brother in his brother's time of need. Let's think now, in an interpretive sense, what could this mean? Well, there's different levels of interpretation. And one of the things that we commonly say is, Old Testament Israel, prophecy of today's Israel. Whatever happened back then, it's going to happen again. So we look at this story, and we say, could this be predicting what's going to happen to Israel? Well, we do expect Israel to be attacked in something we call Jacob's trouble. And it's kind of neat that we call it Jacob's trouble as far as this story is concerned, because this story is about Jacob and Esau. Now the Arabs, present-day Arabs, they are related to the Jews via Abraham. They still claim Abraham as their father. I thought it was very interesting to see a quote. I read it this week from King Hussein of Jordan, and he wrote a letter to Netanyahu of Israel. And he says, I'm paraphrasing, he says, it makes me feel bad that you are not joining me in my efforts to reconcile together all the children of Abraham. So they haven't forgotten that they're all coming from Abraham. Now, I suspect in this picture that the Edomites may represent the Arabs. Because I like the interpretation of Ezekiel 38, when it talks about Gog and Magog coming down, that the nations of Gog and Magog are not Semitic tribes. If you look at the names and study where they came from, they're all descendants of Japheth. That means that Gog and Magog and their associates are not Semites. They're not Arabs. The Arabs are Semitic. So the picture of Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the view I like, does not have the Arabs attacking the Jews in the last day of trouble. It's not the Arabs. It's descendants of Japheth. So then we try to figure out, well, what could the role possibly be of the Arabs in this scenario? The role is here. They're the Edomites. They're standing there clapping and cheering as Gog and Magog come down. And they're egging them on, and they're rejoicing, and they're pointing out the ones that are fleeing. If the Arabs do that, God will deal with them exactly the way He dealt with the Edomites. He'll destroy them. That's one level of interpretation. That's looking at natural Israel in a fulfillment. Another level that we frequently use as Bible students is we say, Israel represents the church class. Okay, let's see how that fits. The church class. That was the end of an age, kind of an age for Israel. We're at the end of the age, we the church class. Israel was attacked by Babylonish armies. We can expect to be attacked by Babylonish armies. That would fit. But then there's this group of Edomites that points out the Israelites, the Israel class. Maybe I should stop here. But can it be in the scenario as Babylon attacks the true church that there is a group very closely related to the true church, who was at one time with the true church, but has divided from the true church, that now points out the true church to the Babylonian armies, and helps in their slaughter, and rejoices in their destruction? I think so. It could be an organization. It could be as big as the watchtower. It could be much smaller. It could be within us. Anyone who plays that role of pointing out the righteous to the armies of Babylon will be dealt with very harshly by Jehovah. There's a third and final level of interpretation. It's, I think, by far the most important. It's the individual level. We have a responsibility to come to our brother's aid. Even if the relationship has been strained down through the years. Edom, in those days, was in a position to help. Even if it was just hiding a few of the fugitives. Even if it was sending the Babylonian armies the other way. That would have helped. You know, that's taken place in history. Despite the fact that the trouble that the Jews had in World War II and how they were persecuted basically by the entire German population, the entire Polish population, the entire Austrian population, there were individuals within those countries that helped the Jews. Just a few here and there. And the Israeli government has tried to collect and remember those people. And if you've been to Israel, you've probably walked down the park that they have planted the trees. And they put the names of the people who helped two Jews hide out for 2 years, or helped someone flee across the border into Holland. They've got the names there and what they did. And they have these trees planted, and they call it the Avenue of the Righteous. There will always be this choice of acting like Edom or acting like the righteous. Job says something which it's recorded in Job 6:14 that surprised me. It says, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." The New International. "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Let me tell you what my typical feeling is. If somebody abandons God, I write them off. I probably won't hurt them, but I'm going to be pretty neutral. This says here that they deserve the continued devotion of their friends. That's an incredible lesson, and that fits with the Obadiah story. God held the Edomites responsible, regardless of what had taken place. There has to be, in our character, compassion. Isaiah saw the Israelites of his day making great show of their piety. And he didn't like it, because it was all show. And he says in Isaiah 58, verse 6, "Jehovah says, the fasting I have chosen is to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke." Verse 7, "To share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." There it is again. It's all the element. And that sounds a little bit like what Jesus says in the New Testament about taking care of clothing the naked and giving water to the thirsty. It sounds a lot like it, doesn't it? Isaiah is crying in the Old Testament days for these people to be compassionate. We've already heard in this convention how the religious leaders of our Lord's day thought they were serving God and had no respect for God's creation. No compassion at all. They couldn't figure out that the widow was God's creation. They couldn't figure out that the leper was God's creation. You remember the story in Luke 10, starting in verse 30, of the Good Samaritan. Not only did the Good Samaritan help, but after he leaves the scene, he leaves money. And he says, look after this man. And if he needs more help, I'll be back later. I'll pay you whatever it is. It's compassion. That Jesus told that story to the Pharisees. And our Lord was so different. His love went out to everyone, not just to the ones that were lovable. He loved the lepers. He loved the Samaritans. The disciples were more selective. They had their rules. One of the things that seemed to annoy them was that Jesus spent a lot of time with children. It says this in Matthew 18, verses 13 to 15. It says this in Luke 18, verses 15 to 16. This is babies were brought to him. And the disciples wanted Jesus to do more important things. And here's Jesus outside with the baby, with the children. But that's what Jesus taught. And he taught a parable about the unforgiving steward exacting the last penny from someone who just owed him a mere pittance. So we have these commandments in Philippians 2, 1 through 2. It talks about our common life in Christ. If it yields anything to stir the heart, any loving consolation, have love for one another. A common care for unity. Look to each other's interest and not merely your own. James 1:27 says the same thing. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Be one in thought and feeling, all of you. Be full of brotherly affection. Do not repay wrong with wrong or abuse with abuse. On the contrary, retaliate with blessing. Nowadays, I think they call that like an oxymoron. To retaliate with a blessing. So we have this commandment. It's part of the law. It's part of our development of love. These are just stepping stones. What stops us from this development? What is the barrier to this development of this kind of compassion? Well, I think of one insight. And it's this. The barrier that I have to being more sympathetic is that I am partially sympathetic already. There are people that we are compassionate to. If someone has a back problem, I'm very compassionate to them. I understand exactly what it's all about. If the person is like me, I can be compassionate. Or if the person uses the same solutions I do, I can be compassionate. Let me give you some examples. This is what limits my compassion. Okay. Type of problem. Limitation number one. Let's say that I can be very, very sympathetic to abuse children of alcoholic parents. It always touches my heart. But if you come up to me and say, you're divorced, you're not going to get any compassion from me, I'm going to send you to be stoned. Okay? I have put limits on my compassion depending on the type of problem. I don't care who you are, if you got the alcoholic problem, I'm your friend. I don't care who you are, if you got the divorce problem, I don't want to hear about it. That's number one. Number two, the type of person. I don't care what your problem is, but if you're Polish, if you're Romanian, we're going to get along great. If you're German, you know, I just don't understand the Germans, and I'm sorry, the English are really something else. Type of person. If you're from Alabama or from Mississippi, I'll tell you, you're my kind of people. But God helped the people from North Dakota. That's by type of person. Okay, number three, type of solution. If you like vitamins, if you like natural health, if you like exercise, I'm with you all the way. Count on me. If you're going for surgery, if you're going to an anesthesiologist, if you're going to a psychologist, oh no, no compassion for you. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that I have made rules as to what my compassion can be. I put dimensions on them. And because I see that I have some compassion for the Polish, for the health food people, for the Alabamans, because I have some compassion, I say to myself, I have compassion. What need more do I have to do? How could I need to grow in this area? I already have compassion. I think this is a major flaw to our entire character development. Because we have a little bit of something, we convince ourselves we have it, and we don't need any more. That's a mistake. These things must be in us, and they must abound. The problem is that we've got Esau inside of us. Somebody once said that our problems are Adamitis. Let me tell you, we also got Edomitis. We got Edom and Esau deeply ingrained in us. Edomitis does not die easily. It just doesn't go away. In Jesus' day, a very powerful man from Edom popped up. Where do you think he popped up? As the leader, the king of Israel. Herod was an Edomite. You see in the scriptures it says Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A. Well, just change that I to an E and you see what the word comes from. It comes from Edom. Herod was a descendant of Esau. And he ends up, through political machinations of the Romans, he ends up being the leader of that nominal nation of Israel. Herod the Great. That's how they keep popping up after hundreds of years. And we see the same character in Herod that we saw in Esau. It's just there. It doesn't die. So Edom represents, in summary, a group who is closely related to God's people. Relatives. They could have had the original blessing, but they failed to help their brother in time of need. For this, they are destroyed. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the day when the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Take the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink?" Verse 40. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." May God help you as you strive to develop the character of His Son.